Good afternoon, brethren. Thank you for that music, Mr. McQuillan. Money makes the world go round. That's a popular cliche phrase. It's also the name of a song in the musical Cabaret. And it was probably inspired by the fact that people around the world use money in their daily lives. Everybody uses it. Money's been used by society since ancient times, and we all rely on money on providing necessities and conveniences in our daily lives. People need money to conduct business. Barter and trade have been used throughout history, but money allows much more flexibility and convenience in exchanging goods and services. The Bible has much to say about what God thinks about money and wealth. And this message will look at God's view of money and wealth and what our view of money and wealth should be. And just as Mr. D'Andrade introduced his message as a continuation of previous messages, I've given two messages that I intended originally to make into one message, but I found out that the material was just too large to do that. I've spoken on business and work, and this would be the third of the trilogy. And the title of this message is Money and Wealth in the Bible. So let's start with what money is. In the dictionary definitions, they all talk about money having or performing three functions. Money is a medium of exchange. Money is a unit of value, and it's a store of value. So to further define those terms, as a medium of exchange, money can be used for buying and selling goods and services. If you want some item or service, you take money that you possess and give it to a seller who can provide those things, and you make the exchange. Money as a unit of value is defined as money is the common standard for measuring relative worth of goods and services. The short way to say that is money is goods and the services, and the price is what the seller is willing to accept and what the buyer is willing to give. So that's money as a unit of value. And money as a store of value means money must be able to be reliably saved, stored, and retrieved. So in our society, that could be either in the form of cash, it could be a digital number in a bank account, or it could be a commodity, some physical item like gold or silver, which have been common commodities in the past, and even way back in the past, salt was used as money. So let's look at what the Bible says about it. The first mention of money is in Genesis 17. Let's look there. Genesis 17, in verses 12 and 13. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. And notice money is mentioned there. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So the money is mentioned here as a medium of exchange. So, and the first thing to notice is that the concept of money already existed when this was written. And this talks about slaves being purchased. So there, that means there was a medium, money was the medium of exchange. They must have had a price, a certain price. That would be the unit of value. And it doesn't tell us what the money is here, but we have other examples that indicate it was a store of value of some sort. Let's look at another example in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 8. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. And then verse 8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. So Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, asked Jeremiah to buy his field as a right of redemption. That was one of the laws of indebtedness and also of the Jubilee. He was requesting a transaction involving a medium of exchange, and money was the object involved in the exchange. Verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Verse 10. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So this reveals more about the money. The money is kesef, and it means silver. And they also mention here the shekel, a weight used as a commercial standard. So again, in this passage, the three functions of money. One more example. Let's turn to Matthew 25. And starting in verse 24, this is the parable of the talents. A man gave three servants talents. To one he gave five, to another two, and to another one. Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So the servant who received the one talent hid it in the ground. This must have been something physical, something that you could bury. And the word talent is from a Greek word, talenton. It means a balance or something that's weighed, or it could also mean a unit of weight, like our modern ounce. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Oh, okay, so the first one must have received 10. The word for money here is the Greek word argurion. It means silver. The chemical symbol for silver is Ag, and that comes from the Latin word argentum or argentum, and the Greek word is very much related or similar, argurion. So this could have been a silver coin, or they may have called it a shekel at that time also. His Lord was angry that he had not at least deposited the money with the money changers. In the translation I used, they were called the bankers. Other translations say money changers, where it would earn interest. So this doesn't condemn the bank loaning money at interest. It approves investing to increase assets. The Lord expected his servants to invest. And so again, the three functions of money were displayed in this passage. So these three accounts of the use of money show the approval of the use of money in its three functions: as a medium of exchange, as a unit of value, and as a store of value. And it shows approval for the use of money for buying and selling, and for investing, and for conducting financial transactions. In these examples, they don't show money being an evil invention, object, or concept. However, money is commonly thought of as a negative necessity. Often it's associated with greed, jealousy, corruption, and evil. And these are negative ways that people use money. But the Bible doesn't portray money negatively. One misinterpreted scripture has given money a bad name. That's in 1 Timothy 6. Let's look at that. 1 Timothy 6:10. Some people read this, have read it to think it says that money is evil. And verse 10, 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's look a little earlier, though, in chapter 6. In verses 3 through 5, Paul warned of those who teach doctrine contrary to God's ways. Then in verse 5, he said these people were those who supposed that godliness is a means of gain. These were people who thought their religion would lead to monetary gain. They were only in it for the money. And you might think of Simon the sorcerer of Samaria as an example of that in Acts 8. So going back to verse 9 now in chapter 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And let me find, the operative word there is those who desire to be rich. It's the love of, I'll tell you what, I didn't get to verse 10 yet. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So I had read that before, but this shows it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's not the money itself. To have the wrong attitude is to put money and the pursuit of it before God. In the UCG booklet, Managing Your Finances, on page 8, it says, the scriptures show that money is neutral, neither good nor bad. Our attitude toward it, however, is important. Money tests our allegiance. It makes apparent whether we are committed to God or to our possessions. So the Bible shows that God's view of money doesn't condemn or forbid the right use of money. It does condemn the wrong use of money. The Bible shows that money has a function and purpose in people's lives. It also shows God's view on the accumulation of money and assets. We would call that wealth. So let's look at what the Bible says about wealth. We'll find that it doesn't condemn wealth. It shows God has a favorable attitude toward wealth. And the first mention of something that's used to create wealth is in Genesis 2. Let's look at Genesis 2. Verse and in verses 10 through 12. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. So this says in verse 12 that gold is good. The word for good also means pleasant or agreeable. And the verse also mentions valuable minerals. These are substances that are often used in the creation of wealth. The Bible describes two men whose wealth wasn't condemned. Let's look at the first in Genesis 13, going forward a few verses. Genesis 13, 2. It says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He apparently had accumulated many assets. He must have had business and leadership skills that allowed him to develop an estate. And James called Abraham the friend of God in James 2. He must have had the right attitude toward money and wealth. He put God first. Let's look at another example. 2 Chronicles 1. Second Chronicles 1, Solomon prayed to God at the beginning of his reign and toward the beginning of this chapter. In 2 Chronicles 1, verse 7, God told Solomon he could ask for anything and his request would be granted. And the scripture doesn't say there were any limitations. He could have asked for anything. In verse 10, it tells us what he asked for. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? Then in verses 11 and 12, God answered. God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So God answered Solomon's request and gave him wisdom, world-class wisdom, and he also gave him more. He also gave him riches. God, being the giver, approved of Solomon's wealth. There is another example in Matthew 19 that shows God's view of wealth. Let's turn there. Matthew 19. In verses 16 through 26, it describes a young man who came to Jesus and asked how to enter eternal life. And then in verses 17 through 19, Jesus answered that he had to keep the commandments. That was necessary for entering eternal life. In verse 20, the young man said he had kept the commandments all his life. But he knew that he still needed something else to enter eternal life. And notice that Jesus didn't disagree with the fact that he told him he had kept the commandments all his life. In verses 21 and 22, let's pick it up there. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the young man wasn't willing to give up his riches. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, let me just comment on that first. Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The word for hard, or in the King James Version, it's translated hardly. That word comes from the Greek word douskalos, and it means with difficulty. With difficulty means it would be difficult, but not impossible. So going ahead to verse 24. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So apparently the disciples understood Jesus' statement the same way that many do today. They took it literally, that it would be impossible for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. It wouldn't happen. But Jesus used hyperbole here. He was exaggerating to make a point. He used hyperbole in a couple of other places to make a point. One was in Matthew 7 when he said, he talked about having a plank in your own eye. And then in Matthew 23, he told the scribes and Pharisees that they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So it's a literary device. And we know that he didn't mean it literally because of the earlier verse that said it would be hard or difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And speaking about the eye of the needle, again, in managing your finances, on page 7, I quote, "There is no archaeological or historical support for the common idea that the needle's eye was a small pedestrian gate through the city wall." So once again, Jesus just used a literary device with that statement. Then he qualified his statement to include one exception, verse 26. "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So a rich person with the right attitude toward God and toward their riches could, with God's help, be granted salvation. But Jesus said here it would take a miracle. It would take God's help. And once again, let me quote from this booklet, again on page 7. "Just as it is impossible for a camel to go through the tiny eye of a needle, it is equally impossible for those who trust in riches instead of in God to enter the kingdom." So when you add that qualifier to the Bible quote, it makes sense. It's equally impossible for those who trust in riches instead of God. So if you trust in God more than riches, it's possible. So this account shows how to treat riches and wealth in a godly manner. And the lesson is, don't put your trust in riches, put your trust in God. There's also some other scriptures that support God's view on wealth and riches. And I know of three Proverbs specifically that discuss the value of riches over poverty. But being a Christian doesn't necessarily lead to riches and wealth. God expects us to be satisfied with whatever our lives put before us. Jesus summarized what our attitude should be in Matthew 6. Let's go back a few chapters to Matthew 6. And starting in verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6, 21. Keep this thought in mind as you read the previous two verses, 19 and 20. It's the underlying concept. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So we've seen that God approves of money and wealth if it's held with the right attitude. And the phrase in verse 19 that says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures, means don't have your hearts and minds and focus on them. That's the theme of the rest of chapter 6. The concept is, have your heart, mind, and focus on laying up treasures in heaven. Look at verse 24, both the beginning of it and the end of it. So at the beginning, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. And then the last phrase, you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to take your pick, one or the other, not both. And the word mammon comes from the Greek word mammonas, and it means riches or treasure. So you can't serve God and treasure at the same time. And as a sign in a cleaning shop I saw once said, pick one and call me back. So either God or treasures. Then in verses 25 through 32, Jesus went on to say, we should take no thought about how we will satisfy our physical needs. And I just happened to think, no, in the cleaning shop, it wasn't talking about God or riches. They just used that phrase about getting your cleaning back in time or cheap. It has something to go like that. So verses 34, or 33 and 34, so we're in chapter 6, 33 and 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus said God will provide our basic needs. But this doesn't mean we don't have to work for our daily needs. We have to do our part, and then God provides what we can't. Paul said in Philippians 4 that he was content with every condition he encountered in his life. He explained that the source of his contentment was his faith in Christ. In Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've seen that God approves of the use of money and having wealth. But being a Christian doesn't automatically mean we receive abundance of money and riches. We should have the right attitude toward money, and if blessed, toward wealth. If we put God first and seek his kingdom, he will provide our daily needs. The Bible says in more than one place that God wants to bless his people with abundant lives. This abundance would be in all facets of life. Just in mental attitude and even physically. He says he will provide for all situations. If it's his will, he will bless with riches and wealth, and if not physically, certainly spiritually.